I'm going to talk about the place of no return, or you could say when God says, that's enough. I'm not going to give you all the scriptures for this. That would be more of a lengthy study on this. I thought about doing that, but I thought I'd kind of still stay there in Kings as we're looking at Elijah and, of course, the wicked kingship of Ahab. I thought I might deal with that in chapter 21 of 1 Kings with this subject matter. And so let's take a look at this subject of divine judgment, the moment when God roars, that's enough. It may seem like a painful subject, but the truth of the matter is there is a limit to God's patience. And if one were wise, he would listen to what the Scriptures has to say about this subject. For example, in Proverbs 29, verse 1, the Scripture says, he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. A stiff-necked person is one who hears correction but stubbornly refuses to respond. It's an easy attitude, maybe someone might think, you know, I can just take my life in my own course, in my own way. But when you do that with dire consequences, now, the words at the end of that proverb that I read, beyond remedy, or without remedy. When God begins to convict, reveal things to you, and a person continuously is spurned by rejecting what God is telling them, God, at his own discretion, knowing where that place of no return is, can say, there is no more remedy for you. That's a serious thing with God and for that individual. It may be something that we may consider to be rarely used in the Scripture, that particular two words, beyond remedy or without remedy. And yet, there are different expressions that have this. And it's referred to, even the last I could even show you, I'm not going to do it this morning to give the evidence of that, but even in the book of Revelation, there's actually a pinnacle point where God shuts heaven up. People who have been going back and forth in heaven, angelic hosts, doing God's bidding. And then chapter 15, for the first time, heaven is shut. That's the place of no return. The final judgments in chapter 16, the bold judgments are executed. And what are men doing? Blaspheming God. Refusing to repent, to turn to God. Instead, they curse the God. And they will admit, he is the one sending these judgments. They know that, but they refuse to turn to God. God knew when that place would be. You and I don't. But don't toy with God. When someone continuously and deliberately makes rebellious choices, God intervenes first to try to get that person to pay attention, and then faced with a willful turning away, God responds with destruction. That could be immediate or may be in a moment of time awaiting them. But it will be final. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 12 to 15, it says this, a worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes, he shuffles with his feet, he points with his fingers, perversity is in his heart, he devises evil continually, he sows discord, therefore his calamity shall come suddenly, suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. A place of no return. The Bible records other examples of God saying, well, that's enough. For example, one that I'm sure all of us are familiar with, during the time of Noah. In Genesis chapter 6, the Lord saw the wickedness of men, that it was great in the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts and of his heart was only evil continually. Now, he's talking about the universe. He's talking about all those on the earth. The exclusion will be the eight people that God will preserve by grace. But he looks at the whole earth with this consensus. And so God looked on the earth. Indeed, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted itself. And then he uses this statement. This is the place of no return statement. The end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them. So God sent a flood, judgment, on the earth and on its inhabitants. Now God gives a warning for at least 100 years through Noah, because according to Peter's account, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And so people had to inquire, why are you building this massive structure? Because God's going to cause a deluge on the earth. Rain? What is rain? We've never seen rain. Nothing like this has ever happened. You got to be kidding, Noah. Repeatedly, day after day, not only was there a visual illustration of judgment, but also safety, but the proclamation that this prophet would have pronounced. Another example, unable to find 10 righteous men between them, God visited his wrath on the twin cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, raining fire and brimstone on them until there was nothing left. And according to Genesis 19, 24 and 25, not even a blade of grass. God completely consumed the vegetation as well. Another example. This is a tragic picture concerning the northern kingdom of Israel that it awaits sometime after Ahab. Not too far, actually, from his reign. The entire nation will fall under the well-earned wrath of God for their wickedness. Remember, in the northern kingdom, there were no godly kings. And the progression, as we studied that, as we began the introduction to 1 Kings 17, we saw that all the kings got worse and worse, starting with Jeroboam. And Ahab was the worst of them all, it says. Well, they got worse and worse. And then even God not only is sending judgment upon that northern kingdom in 722, but the southern kingdom, there was a place of no return. Under the last kingship, King Zedekiah, he hardened his heart when Jeremiah constantly told him what he needed to do. Even after the king asked him specifically, what does the Lord say? And yet he would not do it. God caused judgment because the defilement had penetrated so deep through this by the time of Manasseh that God said, that is it. And now there was just a moment of reprieve until the time of judgment. And then it says this in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 16. The wrath of the Lord arose against his people until there was no remedy. Place of no return. That's enough. There's plenty of other examples we could give here. Even in the Gospels. They echo God's heart with these shattering words, that's enough. And that's going to resound in this story as we look at Ahab and Jezebel. If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 21, we'll pick up our story here. Unrestrained desire respects self only. Did you hear that? Unrestrained desire respects self only. That's dangerous territory. Others get savagely plowed under in its path, as does an unobtrusive way as we look at law-observing farmer named Naboth with this sinful man, Ahab, in regards to a vineyard, a garden, if you will. So Ahab, the king, has his eye on this nice piece of property. Evidently, Ahab loved gardening. And he saw that tract of land next to the palace of Samaria. It was owned by this godly man, Naboth. He was from Jezreel. And so Ahab, approaching him as a potential buyer, sets the terms in a congenial way. Whatever you want, Naboth, I'll make it work. You want land? I'll give you land. If you want money for your property, I'll give it to you. This is what he says in verse 2. So that exchange is going on. What he had not counted on is the response that Naboth would give to the king. And that is this. The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. This is how we know he's a godly man. Why? Because he is very serious about the law of Moses and the landmark. Even in Jeremiah, it says, do not forsake the ancient landmarks. Even the time of judgment that Jeremiah is preaching, don't do that. Don't give up what God has given you. And that includes a lot of things. You and I live in America, free enterprise. Property was at the helm of our forefathers, that you would own your own property. You could cause it to be fertile and enjoy blessings on this earth, because that's a divine prerogative for you. This man respected God's law. And he was going to keep this as an inheritance for his family and generations to come. And that would honor God. So you think when he said no, that would end the story. That would end the discussion about this. But tragically, it doesn't. So Naboth's unexpected response to the king casts a dark cloud over Ahab's sunny day, if you will. In verse 4, Ahab went to his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down in his bed and he turned his face and he would not eat food. Yum, yum, yum. It's like that king with on that Walt Disney production, Robin Hood, and that lion sucking his thumb. That, when I saw that, the first thing I thought was, that's Ahab. He's a thumb sucker. That's where they got that. I'm convinced. This is the first thumb sucker in the scriptures. Oh, I don't get my way. So he picks up his marbles and he goes home and he's stomping his feet, pounding all the way. And he throws himself down on his bed and refuses to eat. And so that captures the attention of his wife looking at him. And then she hears her husband's pitiful story and personal affront, because he's the king, right? And regrettably, her domineering spirit rises up in verse 7. Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite." So seizing the moment, she consorts, if you will, a witch's brew of bubbling curses to spew upon the unsuspecting Naboth in the name of the king. Verses 8 to 10. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with a seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letters, saying, "Proclaim a fast, seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two scoundrels before him." Now, that statement right there, does that remind you of anybody else? What about the religious elite and the Sanhedrin? They appointed two liars, two scoundrels, two wicked men to give false accusation about Jesus Christ. Here you find it again earlier in this account. "See, two men, scoundrels before him, to bear witness against him, saying, 'You have blasphemed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him that he may die." This was her strategy. And that strategy worked. But little does she realize that the poison that she's pouring, if you will, over Naboth is going to spill into her own life. And in response to what they presume to be the letter of the king, the corrupt leaders of Jezreel convened a public fast, as we just read. And Naboth is summoned, and he's sitting across from these two despicable characters whose sole purpose is to defame Naboth. And under the guise of justice, they stand at the right time and they point their fingers and they say, "Naboth, you curse God and you curse the king." And so this gasp arises from the crowd. "Ah!" And immediately the magistrate orders his execution in verse 13. "The two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, 'Naboth has blasphemed God and the king.' And they took him outside and stoned him with stones so that he died." This is cold-blooded murder. Premeditated murder, all to satiate the unbridled desire of this royal couple. Unrestrained desire is self, me. I personally think, as I talk to some people vote selfishly. What it does for me. It doesn't make any difference of the betterment of the people of this land or honoring God. That is not even at the forefront. But what does it do for me? And that is their focal point. It has been for a number of years. Friends, let me just say to you, that's wrong. That is not right. Babies are being slaughtered by the thousands every day in this land. God hears that. And God will say, that is enough. We have been facing some judgment. And God, in a very quick, short of time, could finally say, that is enough. You and I cannot barter with God saying, "Well, just give us a little bit more time," when that occurs. Sexual sin is rampant in this country. Those are the two sins, according to Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that God says pollutes the land, and the land vomits you out. Those are expressions of a place of no return. The only place that God says there could be atonement for that land is the death of those that commit the crime. And when those particular sins were done, especially if there was innocent blood being shed, and The elders of that city did not know who did that. As they searched and inquired, they would bring a sacrifice at that location, kill the animal, and pray over that animal and say to God, "We don't know who did this, but we ask that this blood that is spilt out here may atone for the innocency of this person's blood, because we do not know who did this, that God may forgive us from that blood that was shed on the land." And God would forgive them if they were innocent. And so God takes that kind of crimes in a society very, very seriously. And this country is guilty of it, full blown. So Christians are praying and praying and praying and repenting, aren't they? Aren't we? And so while Ahab and Jezebel do their high fives after the death of Naboth, there's another response, but this one's taken from heaven. God himself is taking track of this whole fiasco. He is not hiding behind this and turning away. He's going to send his prophet to tell Ahab what is the next part of the story. In verses 18 and 19, the prophet is instructed by the Lord, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.'" That's the pronouncement of God. He came to the place of no return. So as Elijah finds Ahab where the Lord said he would be, he knew exactly where he'd be because the Lord said he's going to be there. He's going to be in that vineyard. And so he goes. As Naboth is planting his fall vegetables, you can imagine as he sees the prophet in his mantle approaching him, he says in verse 20 these words. Remember, this is a repeat of what you find in chapter 18 when he describes something very similar to him. In verse 20, Ahab responds to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" Remember, he blamed Elijah for the drought. You are the problem. You are the problem, Elijah. No, you are the problem for disobeying God. He could not face truth the way he needed to face truth and repent and turn from his sins and do what is right. And Elijah responds with this passion as one on a mission from God. And he says, continuing in verse 20, "I have found you because you have," now note these words, "sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord." Sold yourself. You're willing to sell your soul for what you think you want and need at the expense of everything else around you, because you are at the throne of your own life. "Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your prosperity. I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free." When you're a leader, it not only affects you, it affects the people of that country as well. This is why the framers of the Constitution of the United States of America and the Declaration of Independence knew that what they were giving was only to a moral people. Only such would vote for the kind of people that they saw under the biblical prerequisites that would meet an attire that would follow God's laws. We've abandoned that precept decades ago. And now we are where we are. Interesting, I went to the Gideon's banquet, and Barry was with me. He was on my left, and there were some other pastors on my right, and two Gideon guys in the front. One of them asked this question. So, what do you think about what's going on right now? What do you think preachers should be preaching on? Should they be preaching about certain things? And I told him, I said, can I speak first? And I said to him, I said, look, it's the Christians' fault we are where we are today. When they backed out of every public arena, we've allowed all this stuff to intrude in our society. Schools, science, medicine, you can name everything. Church. Many mainline denominations have thrown away what they held onto for many, many decades. Where strong proclaimers of truth have now become so liberal that they engage a war against God when they say they love God. You can't have it both ways. And God sees the breaking point. You and I don't. That breaking point could be tomorrow. We are at the crest of that wave to break. It has already started in motion. And when God gets it to rise up, to ready to fall down, it is at His determined time. He already knows when that is. But even a pagan nation like Nineveh, when it, from the highest order of authority in their land, repented in sackcloth and dusts, all the way down to their animals, God restrained from the preaching that they heard. They heard that they needed to repent and turn, and they did, which was an indictment against the nation of Israel, who did not do that. And this infuriated the prophet Jonah. If God can do that to, if you study the Assyrians and their debauchery and their evil and what they did to their captives, they are a very vile and wicked people. And yet God turned them from their evil way for a season of time. And God relented for causing judgment at that moment. God can do that certainly back to America if He chooses to, if we have not placed that place of no return. We don't know that the place of no return has already been crossed. I don't know. It is our job to do what God has called us to do, to fulfill His mission regardless. Even in the time of tribulation, God still gives the same plan and program, knowing that there's already 7 years in that time frame that He's already talked about ahead of time that will endure. And if God did not shorten that time, there would be no life that would remain on the face of the earth, He said. So God gives a duration of time, but the mission is still there to proclaim, to give the message. And so that never changes for God's people, regardless of the place of no return has already occurred. The thing is, I must not be an individual living in a place of no return. I have to be accountable for my own life. As we talked about at the beginning with this authority, God is the creator of all things. All things that we have come from Him. He has blessed us abundantly. And with the greatest of sacrifices, He has given the ultimate, Himself, through His Son, Jesus Christ. We owe Him everything. And we cannot grasp to anything. And yet living in America is so easy to do that because we've been trained that way. And we've lived in a place of what we call liberty. And liberty does cost something. It's never free. I don't like the expression, I live in a free country. That is not true. To live in this country, from the very onset, before it was conceived, blood shed, property lost. There was great loss to people that gave their lives and devotion of the documents that they wrote. They know what it costs to have liberty. And if you've ever served in the military, especially in wartime, or have loved ones that served in wartime and have died, They would say to you, it is never free. Never free. It costs something. And that includes you and me. To continue to fight for the cause of truth and proper liberty, it will cost you something. It will cost me something. It is never free without giving up in order to have this liberty. Jesus Christ gave the ultimate that we may be liberated from our bondage and sin and the curse. And so we have a lot to owe Him for the sacrifice for our liberty. Well, Ahab probably shook in his sandals when he heard this prophecy from Elijah. Like it or not, he knew by now that when Elijah said, thus says the Lord, it's going to happen. He had too much evidence already. Fire coming down, licking up the entire sacrifice, the ground, the dust, the stones, everything. Thou art the Lord. You are the Lord. Not these Baal prophets and their false deity. He knew what Elijah was saying. And later, it goes on word by word in the battle against the Syrians. In verses 34 to 38, Ahab now with Jehoshaphat. And this is the irony is something. If you can read the full account in this, in the scriptures. But in verse 34 of, I didn't write down the part here. Let me look here real quick here. Okay, chapter 22. And what's funny about this, you know, he sends a prophet of the Lord. And his name is Micaiah. He's the only prophet. Because Joseph says, hey, look, isn't there a prophet of the Lord? Before we go in this battle, shouldn't we get God's counsel? Yeah, but I don't like this guy. And the reason why I don't like him, because everything he says, it's against me. He never says anything good about me, and I don't like that. And so he comes, and he pronounces judgment. You're going to die, Ahab. You're not coming back from this battle. So what does he do? And Jehoshaphat is there listening to this. I'll tell you what, let's have this plan. Why don't you wear your royal garments in the war, and I'll just wear just regular warrior stuff, just the regular common person. As if he's going to hide from God, you know? God, I'm going to fool you on this one. I'm not going to be killed. They're going to go after the king, and I'm not going to look like a king. And then it says this. Verse 34, chapter 22, 1 Kings. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel, that's Ahab, between the joints of his armor. Just so happens, who's guiding this? God selectively targets the person. You can't hide from God. And so he said to his driver in the chariot, turn around, take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. The battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in the chariot facing the Syrians, and he died at evening. Blood ran out of the wound onto the floor of the chariot. Then as the sun was going down, a shout went throughout the army, saying, every man to his city and every man to his own country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. Then someone washed the chariot at the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up the blood while the harlots bathed according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken. In unmistakable terms, God said, that is enough. So how am I going to appropriate this into my life today? Looking at this ancient story. How God dealt with Ahab is how he will deal with people today. You see it throughout the scriptures. And it can be boiled down into three principles. First, There is an end to God's patience, and no one knows when that will be. An end will come for all who reject God's warnings. That's to be certain. In His time and in His way. But how much better it would be to respond to Elijah and the words of God in the assignment that is given to warn an individual instead of ignoring it time and time again. And so that truth serves as a warning to anyone who stubbornly refuses to acknowledge God's voice. God determines the end. You and I don't. Well, I think I can get by on one more time. You can't say that. You cannot barter with God in refusing to listen to God. So if you're in that state today, if you don't know Jesus Christ, and God has spoken to you, today is the day of salvation, the Scripture says. God never promises you tomorrow that you'll have the opportunity. He says today, when you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the day of rebellion. Because there was a place of no return for that generation of people. So today is today. Today is the day to respond to God. If God has shown you something, if you're outside of Christ, to turn from your sins, to repent and turn, realizing that Jesus Christ is the only one that took the penalty and the curse upon Himself. You cannot atone for your sins by yourself. You will suffer an eternity forever and ever and never pay for your sins. And you make the decision of your destiny right there to reject. Or responding by God's grace, you by faith trusting Christ, confessing your sins, and ask God for forgiveness through His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible gives us a guarantee. All that call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Not might be, or possibly will be saved. That's God's guarantee. Because the work has been done through His Son. But if you reject Him, there is no means. God does not look at your works because they're filthy rags to Him. The only work that He accepts is the work of His Son, which is completely pure and holy and just. We are defiled. That's God's proclamation. And so, there is an end of God's patience, and no one knows when it will come. Secondly, another principle here is that God keeps His promise, and no one can stop it. And though God gave Ahab and Jezebel opportunity and after opportunity to repent, they abused His mercy and patience and took it to mean that they could, in an endless way, get away with anything. Solomon summarized that line of reason when he wrote these words in Ecclesiastes 8:11. It says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set to do them evil. Look, if you go back to the founding of our fathers, they believed that justice needed to be true and righteous and correct according to the law. And it needed to be done quickly and the sentence carried out quickly. This idea of massive prisons, which we cannot, they're overfilled, that we have to let prisoners go, is ridiculous. Why? Because we have abused the true lawgiver and we live under rules and regulations of men that supersede the laws of God, rules after rules after rules after rules, and then rules over those rules, over those rules, over those rules, to finally you don't even know where you are anymore. And so wickedness prevails in our land. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 6, do you despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. When men refuse, they are storing up volumes of wrath in their life. And the only one that can remove that is God Himself through His Son. Through a repentant heart.
But if it's impenitent and hardening, they are storing up this wrath that finally God will unleash it. God is not slack in dealing with evil. He will not only allow His patience to be abused, as it says there, but He will say there will be a limit of what you will abuse against me. Forbearance has to do with God tolerating the weakness of men. Long-suffering has to do with God's patience in waiting and enduring. But there is a limit, He says, to that. He will not only perform His promises, but you can't stop it. Thirdly, another principle, the last principle, God acknowledges humility, because that's where grace is found. James chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 5, God gives grace to the humble. The Bible says, the humble are yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time. We do not exalt ourselves. We humble ourselves under the cross, and we live a life of servitude to Him. God acknowledges humility, and no one will refuse it. And so this is what it says about Ahab, oddly enough. You can't get any more evil than Ahab. We already saw that. Chapter 21, verses 25 to 26 tells us that there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because of Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably and following idols according to all that the Amorites have done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Humanly speaking, there should have been no hope for this man, right? Well, he's going to find the place of no return. But because at one moment, Ahab humbled himself in verse 27. So it was when Ahab heard those words, this pronouncement of Elijah through the Lord, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth on his body, fasted and lay in sackcloth, and went about mourning. But unfortunately, Ahab's humility was short-lived. And so, even though that short period of time of humility was there, God issued a statement of grace. Verse 29, "See how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity on this day." Remember, part of the pronouncement was not just the death of Ahab, but the end of his descendants. That's what he pronounced. God says, I won't cause the end of your descendants right now. I'll let it happen after you. That was a moment of grace. Through the humility of this man, even though he placed the place of no return, that moment of humility allowed some moment of grace to exist in the descendant of Ahab. That would be short-lived again, but nonetheless, God is gracious to those who are humble before Him. And so, God is telling us to be humble, Christian or non-Christian, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And to do anything other is to exalt self and be proudful.